We are going to be in Mark chapter 10. Last week we spoke about divorce, and that was a tough message. And I had a lot of people give response acknowledging that was a tough message. So I appreciate the sympathy. We're not going to let up, though, because remember the point of last week's message wasn't really divorce. Divorce was the example of man's hard heart, and therefore we're sinners. So we're going to continue it, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus said, and Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Dear God, you are beautiful beyond description. Your Son is majesty enthroned above. And today, as we see you deal with these people who you were surrounded with, you looked at them and you loved them, and yet you still had something to say to them that was hard. And I pray that as we hear your words today that are hard, we would remember that you love us too. And so as we engage in your word for your glory and our edification, we pray that it would be beautiful in your sight. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have a couple of stories here. The kids coming to Jesus and the rich young ruler. Have you guys ever heard messages on those things before? Probably. There's a lot of baggage that comes with these two texts. Now, first of all, not all of that stuff that we've heard about those things is wrong. It's just that usually when you first heard it, you're thinking, "Oh, the kid's coming. I need to get involved in children's ministry." Right? Or maybe you were thinking, "I don't need to get involved in children's ministry." So just to start off, that's not what the sermon's about, but if that's what you're thinking, you should probably get involved in children's ministry because they think you're being convicted. Sunday school, junior church, Awana, nursery. If you want to get involved, come and talk to me. We can get you signed up. Second thing, rich young ruler. Oh, I've heard that message. We're all too rich, and we should have less money. And so they're just going to tell me to put more money in the offering plate. You're probably being convicted, and you should probably put more money in the offering plate. But no, that's not what the sermon's about either. That was just your own little personal deal. So let's see if we can see what Jesus is talking about. Think back to chapter 9. Do you remember that Jesus took his apostles in the room, in the house, and he kind of set them in a circle, and he took this kid and he put him right in the middle of the circle. And then Jesus kind of stepped out of the circle, and then he went back in again and he picked the kid up in his arms and he said, if you receive one of these kids, you receive me. Do you remember the valuable statement there? It was, you receive me, and not just me, but the one who sent me. The beauty of ministry, the satisfaction of ministry, is the presence of the living God. So let's see how the apostles did. How did they learn their lesson? They were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked the parents for bringing the children. How did the disciples do? They failed. Right? Certain television show, you're fired. Right? Fired. They didn't learn. Why is it that they don't want to have kids around? They do have a cultural issue. Kids are kind of the worthless people. You're not worth something until you grow up, and then you can get a job, or maybe you could teach somebody something. In their culture, kids were useless. They might be somebody someday. But they had also seen people who had grown up as brats and ended up in prison. So why spend your time on the kids? Wait till they're adults and then engage them. That kind of happens in our culture. Maybe not quite as intensely, but the mindset is still there. But what is Jesus doing here? They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Bestow a blessing on them. He's seeing them for all that they have to offer. How much does a kid have to offer? Nothing. And he takes them in his arms, and he does something like, it's almost like a prayer, it's almost like a wish, it's almost like a, I really want good things to come to you. It's like communicating a desire of benefit for this person. Now, if Jesus was going to give benefit, if he was going to bless you, if he was going to give something to you that's of benefit, what would he give you that's of the greatest benefit? Himself. And so here he is, these little kids, and he's touching them, he's rubbing their hair, he's pushing them on the ground, he's tickling them. Have you ever thought of what Jesus would have been like? Think of a person that you know. One of the character traits or one of the oddities of this person is kids love him. Kids love him. Do you know somebody the kids don't like? You probably think of that person as very high-minded and well-respected, and kids aren't worth that guy's time. We have to make sure we're thinking about Jesus. He is of great value and importance, and yet he condescends to play with the kids. Not the sermon, but intriguing at least. But the apostles, they start to rebuke. It's almost like a discouragement or a humiliation of the parents. Don't bring your kids here. They're not worth Jesus' time. Jesus responds to them. I don't know what your translation says. ESV says indignant. You know what indignant means? Very upset. Yeah, big surprise there. Very upset. What's he upset about? I just taught you guys how you're supposed to deal with children. And you're chasing them away? Not only is he upset that they're chasing them away, he's upset at the hard-heartedness of his apostles. He is indignant with them. It's a direct reference to chapter 9. If you're taking notes, it's 36 and 37. You have to bring the kids in. You got to receive these ones. Jesus is upset with them because they're not understanding that. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. This is one of the pieces of baggage that this text can carry along with it. Unfortunately, there have been some people, probably well-intentioned people, who try to use this verse to say we should baptize our kids when they're young so that we can guarantee them into heaven. This is not even remotely touching that topic. Not even close. But unfortunately, this text carries that baggage. It's the phrase is one such as these, or a person who is of the same characteristic as these. There's something about the child coming to Jesus that Jesus is interested in. So again, verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such, or ones like these, belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, we heard some statistics this morning that if you were to use this verse, it wouldn't be 80% of people ages 4 to 14. It would be 100% of people. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about age. It's a person comes to Jesus the way a child comes to Jesus. Do you see the difference in 15 between receive and enter? The words are actually different. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. I don't know if that's how your translations read, but the Greek is two different words. The idea of receive is to welcome or to be excited about the idea of something, and enter it is to take part in it personally. You listened to the spiel about the timeshare in Hawaii, and you received it with joy, and then you went to the timeshare and stayed in it. Okay? You were sold on the idea of Cutco knives, and then you bought them. Okay, everybody following this? It's all the same thing going on here. The receiving is this idea that you see the truth of what's being said as something valuable. That's the receiving of it. If you don't see it as valuable in the way that a child sees it as valuable, you can't enter it. It's impossible to enter it. So we talk about the salvation side. We talk about the entering the kingdom side. We talk about the eternal life side. But in order to get there, you have to receive the kingdom like a child. And whoever doesn't receive it like a child will never make it there. Right? If you're not sold on the Cutco knives, you're never going to get any. Unless somebody gives you one. You have to receive it like a child. So how does a child receive it? We're going to be getting to that. We also have a phrase here. And we've seen it before in Mark. It's the phrase kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It's used a few times. It's trying to identify this thing that God has set up in ages past where his people are going to be together and it's going to be awesome. That's the summarization. It's going to be great. It's going to be amazing. So, what have we learned so far about this kingdom? Jesus has told us, well, who lives there? Right? Who are the family of Jesus? Those who do the will of the Father. Right? And how are these people going to order their lives? They're going to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. What's the perspective of reality? It's an eternal perspective rather than a temporal one. What is their focus? It's a God-centered focus rather than a self-centered focus. What do they think about sin? They hate it to the point that if their hand causes them to sin, they're going to cut it off. Where do they get their identity and their sustenance? By the bread from heaven, who is Jesus. Right? We're going to add to it this idea that those who enter the kingdom enter it as those who have received it like a child. So how does a child receive it? Well, it's kind of a weird idea. Does a child think about much? I guess it depends on the child. Can you tell the child's thinking about something? Maybe another tough question to answer. What happens if you see the child and he wants to jump off the table into dad's arms? Has everybody seen that happen? Little kid on the counter, dad holds his hands out, the kid jumps. How much did the kid think about the action? Did he weigh the options? Did he do any measuring? Did he ask any questions? How much did the kid think about? Basically nothing. So why did he jump? Trusted his dad. Okay, but how much was actually going on in the interaction? We have gravity, wind resistance, the strength of the kid's legs, dad's hand-eye coordination, dad's strength, dad's paying attention. There's a lot going on there, and the kid doesn't think anything about it. Nothing. He doesn't even aim sometimes. That's happened to some people in this group, I guarantee you. You feel like the catcher. Whoa. So anyway, there's a lot going on there, and the kid doesn't think two thoughts about it. No thought whatsoever went into it. So what is it about a child approaching Jesus? Is it based on knowledge and facts and questions and measuring and testing and experimentation? You listen to the people who they write the book. I set out to prove that God didn't exist. And I went through this and this and this and all these experiences, and I read all these other books, and all of them say this thing, and finally it clicked. Do you know what clicked means? I jumped for no reason. I had so many facts, I had so much reason, it didn't matter. I was forced to go to that point of saying, it's just true, and I'm going. It's Peter jumping out of the boat onto the water. If he had taken the time to determine whether or not it's possible to get out of the water, he never would have. But instead, Jesus is out there, I'm going. Dad's standing by the table, I'm going to jump. That's how a child comes to Jesus. We have to be so super careful with this, because it says, enter the kingdom, not live in the kingdom. Because what we end up doing is, I'm going to receive it, which means I'm going to see that Jesus is valuable. And I'm going to jump in his arms, he's going to catch me, and then I'm going to live the rest of my life ignorant of all truth. Sounds easy. The rest of the New Testament is going to yell at you if that's your perspective. We're not talking about building a kingdom of ignoramuses. Ignorami. We jump because we see the value of Christ, but once we find there, you know what we do? We look back and say, there was a lot going on there. As the kid grows up, he thinks, dude, why did I ever jump? There's gravity and there's wind resistance and there's strength and timing and paying attention. Look at all the stuff that had to happen in order for dad to actually catch me. Right? The same thing when you're in Christ. You look back and you go, whoa, I was a crazy sinner. How did I ever do that? Which brings us to our next section. You see, these kids were in the embrace of Christ. He had taken them in his arms. He had received them as though he was receiving them into the very kingdom itself. It's a personal thing. It's an intimate thing. Right? They may have been ignorant, but he had all knowledge. They may have been illogical from the world's standards, but from God's perspective, this was the plan all along. So they're coming in, and it's deep, and it's personal. Verse 16, he took them in his arms and blessed them and laid his hands on them. But as a contrast, here comes this guy. Now picture this guy. We call him the rich young ruler. I don't know if any translations ever actually call him that. We know that he's rich, we know that he's young, and we know that he's some sort of an important guy. The rich young important guy. How does he come to Jesus? Which, by the way, we see this in American Christianity today. Look at what he does. So verse 17, the he here is Jesus. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, before Jesus, and asked him, "Tell me all your wisdom. Good teacher, what's it going to take for me to get to heaven? If we were here and some guy shows up in a Ferrari and he runs right up to the front and he kneels down, I beg you, I submit to anything that you have to say. Tell me, what does it take to be saved?" We're all going to go, "Dude, that guy's going to make offerings like we never heard of." Right? We could finance our own parade. Right? Forget Elk Days. We're going to have Peaceful Valley Days. Right? And everybody's thinking about how we're going to utilize this guy in the kingdom. You know what his problem was? Do you see how the rich young ruler left? Sorrowful. But don't we get excited when somebody runs in excited? He runs to Jesus. He kneels down. He submits to Jesus. He wants to learn, so he asks Jesus. We have a seeker, if I've ever seen one. You know what the problem is? Paul says in Romans that there's no one who seeks God. So what is this guy? He seems to be doing everything right. Everything right. He runs up and he kneels and he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What did Judas see? Remember what Judas's job was in the group? He was tending the money. Sees this guy running up and he shakes the bag, thinking, "Dude, it's kind of light. That guy's going to fix that problem." Imagine all the stuff we can do now. We could, it's Judas, we could hire our own bodyguards. We could have an army by the time it comes to take over the kingdom. That's how Judas saw that guy, the way we would see that guy. Excited. Look at which one we brought into the kingdom. How did Jesus see him? You see, Jesus doesn't actually answer his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We're told other times, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Why didn't he tell him that? Because he's not answering the question, he's directing it at his heart. Your heart has a major problem and you don't even recognize it. So Jesus begins it. Good? What do you mean good? Only God is good. So, is the rich young ruler saying, "I believe that you're God, so teach me"? I don't think so. So, what is he calling good? Well, it's probably a cultural idea that if you want to kind of get in close to the teacher, "Hey, give me the inside knowledge, oh good teacher." He's buttering him up. "I'm sorry, only God is good. You don't know what you're talking about or who you're talking to." Verse 18. "No one except God. You know the commandments, though." Now, what's the perspective of this ruler? How do you enter eternal life? How do you receive blessings from above? If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 28, We're gonna get a glimpse into this young guy, because he's not actually far off. He's living during a time where God had told them, "Hey, if you are right in your following of the covenant, good things are coming your way." Now, when Israel, way back in the day, were gonna go into the promised land and they're gonna take over and they're gonna live there, God told the leadership, "All right, if these people do what they're supposed to do according to the covenant, they're going to get blessings. If they don't do what they're supposed to do according to the covenant, they get cursings." And they actually did this thing where half of the tribe was up on one mountain and they shouted out the obedience promises, and another half went up on this opposing mountain, they shouted out the disobedience curses, and it was this big deal. So Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you." Boy, that sounds dangerous. "And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise, who rise against you, to be defeated before you. They shall come against you one way, but flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. All the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. It continues on. Is it obvious? If somebody's rich, what does that tell us about that man? He is a covenant-keeping, righteous man. When they saw the rich man run up, they had an immediate understanding, this man is a righteous man. This man has kept the entire covenant. What was the covenant? Well, if we just keep it simple, the Ten Commandments. Rich guy, what do you need to do to enter eternal life? You need to follow the law, right? So he gives the list. I've done all these from my youth. Back in Mark chapter 10, right? So 19, you know the commandments. Don't murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. By the way, is that all 10? No, we missed a couple. We missed have no other gods before you. We missed, which is, by the way, number 1. And we also missed number 10. Do not covet. Why didn't Jesus ask those questions? Because he wanted to hear this man's answer to the ones that he seems like he's actually followed. Hey, can you do these 5?
Yeah.
Have you ever coveted? Have you ever set up something to worship instead of God? So verse 20, the man said to Jesus, Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and follow me. Do you know that that question is a hard question for this man? Do you know that Jesus knew it was a hard question to ask this man? If he loved him, why did he ask him a question so hurtful? If he truly loved him, why did he drive him away with the truth? Because he loved him. Because he loved him. Here's this guy. Is he receiving the kingdom as a little child who knows nothing and offers nothing to God? No. I've got all that I need, and I've done all that I'm supposed to do, and just look at me. All I need is one more thing. Okay, all you need is one more thing. Just change your heart. Sell all your possessions and give away the God that you've been worshiping. Change your heart. You just lack one thing. Was he capable of changing that one thing? Not even remotely. So his answer, sell all you have and give it to the poor. This is another one of those baggage statements. This is where we get things like socialism and communism. Oh, richness is bad. That's not what this is about. This is not about riches. This is about loving riches. This is about trusting riches. Can we think of any rich people? Let's even just go New Testament. Rich people who are in the kingdom. Probably most people were thinking Lydia. Maybe a couple of them, Joseph of Arimathea. There's a couple of them that we do find. The centurion is probably pretty wealthy. Okay? Is it possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom? Well, yeah. It is. So is the rich the problem? No. The heart is the problem. It's the same message as last week. Moses gave you that commandment of divorce because your hearts are hard. Here we have this. I'm going to give you the command to sell everything you have because your heart is hard. Do we have a hard time seeing that that's a loving question? We've got this guy. He is so close. He's a seeker, remember? He came running. He knelt down. All he needs is cuddled into the kingdom. No, his entire perspective needs destroyed in order for him to receive the kingdom as a child. He's going after his heart. Okay? By the way, the Deuteronomy 28 section, if you follow the covenant, riches. Yay! Do we have any other rich people in the Old Testament? Yeah. You know what David wondered about? Why are evil men rich? That doesn't make sense. If you're an evil man, you should be destroyed. Why are evil men rich? You know what the other weird one is? And it's actually not that weird. Nobody in Israel kept the covenant. Nobody. There should have been no full barns. There should have been no cattle running around in the fields. There should have been no sheep standing in the field looking confused, because that's what sheep do. There should have been none of that. Why? Because nobody in Israel kept the covenant. What do we find about God's character in that statement? That he is a patient and a merciful God, abounding in love. And so this guy comes up. I kept the covenant. It's taken 1,000 years, but finally, we found somebody who kept the covenant. No. You come running up to me thinking that you've kept the covenant, you are proud also. There's a lot that needs to be changed in this guy. A lot. How much of it were the apostles suffering from? Probably a lot of the same things. As we finish up this section, we have some major issues that we have to deal with, and it all has to do with our hearts. So verse 22, disheartened by the saying or the question, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know how to read that sentence? He went away upset because he had a God he didn't want to get rid of. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't make sense, Jesus, because covenant keepers are wealthy. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children. He's calling them the ones that he is caring for. Hear me in this. You're not as great as you think you are, but I'm still going to bring you up. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Some of your translations there might say how difficult it is for a person of wealth or a person who trusts in his wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. Wait, covenant keepers are rich. Shouldn't it be easiest to enter the kingdom if you're rich? Right? A rich man entering the kingdom is like an ant crawling through a giant archway. There's nothing to hold him back, right? Isn't that what they're thinking? And here he's going, it would be easier to jam a full-size animal through something that I have a hard time putting thread through. The disciples were exceedingly astonished, and they said to them, then who can be saved? That's a great question. Here's his answer. With man, it's impossible. Did you know that's him agreeing? You're right, people can't get saved. But with God, all things are possible. So if we come back to this the beginning of the questioning here, it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it difficult? Because you can only enter the kingdom if you receive it as a child. But look at the wealthy. They're knowledgeable and capable and all the things that the rich young ruler is. How does he become like a child? Is it possible for you to forget all of the things that you've thought about? Is it possible for you to ignore all of the facts that you've figured out? No. I mean, I've talked to some people who are a little older and they say it is possible. But what happens if you're 25? What happens if you're 25? Are you willing to jump in your dad's arms? What happens if he's really big? What happens if it's Goliath? Would you still have a hard time jumping in his arms? Yeah. You want to know why? Because you know too much. I've got some kids that are like that. They're too smart for their own good. It takes them years to enjoy things. Just get on the roller coaster. Now I can't get them off. Now that they've ridden the roller coaster once, they realize that they're not going to fly out. But it's so hard when you think you've got things figured out to be like a child again. So, so hard. In fact, it's impossible. We have to understand the intent of Jesus' word, impossible, is exactly what he's saying. He's not saying it's super hard. He's not saying it's almost impossible. He's saying it is impossible. And his illustration, the camel through an eye of a needle, is another comment with tons of baggage. We've actually had archaeological searches to find the gate in the wall around Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle, where a camel had to take the bag or the bag off his back and on his knees and crawl through and then put the... Why not just go through a bigger gate? Okay. Plus, if you could squeeze the animal through this gate called the Eye of a Needle, all of a sudden we find with enough work, you can do it. Jesus is not saying work hard as though you were shoving the camel through a small hole. He's saying it can't fit. So whatever his illustration is, it is impossible. So for those of you who really want to talk to me about how it was actually a gate in the wall, that's fun and stuff, I don't agree. And there's no compelling evidence saying that there is a gate called the Eye of a Needle. And if there was, it would cause this to not make sense. This is not saying try harder. It's saying it's impossible. Now, if he were to have stopped there and gone home, man, we got nothing. Because if a rich man who's a covenant-keeping righteous man can't do it, then I got nothing. But Jesus said, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, another verse that gets printed on way too many coffee cups trying to encourage people to work their way to the NBA. All things are possible with God. And you can lose 10 pounds because all things are possible with God. And you can learn French because all things are possible with God. It's a whole bunch of misuse of the idea. He's saying, look at this impossible thing, which is it possible for you to learn French? Yeah. It actually is possible. Just work harder. But what happens about changing your heart? What happens from being fully devoted to your wealth and forsaking all of that to come to Christ with nothing? That is impossible. We are asking way too much of people, right? Actually, no. Because when you finally realize how impossible it is to receive the kingdom of God in order to enter it, you are finally prepared for God to change your heart. It's true, with man it's impossible to get to that place. But with God, he is the changer of hearts. He takes the hard heart and he removes it and he replaces it with the heart of flesh. He kills the old man and he brings in the new. That's the work of God. That's what's needed here in this exchange. How difficult is it for somebody who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom? It's impossible. So is he better off if he had no money? Are we saying, of course, if he was poor, boom, he just walks right in. No, how impossible it is for a poor man to enter the kingdom of God. But all things are possible with God. So verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them. You see that looked at them? Who was the last one that Jesus seriously looked at? The rich young ruler. And what was he doing? Before he even asked the question, what did Mark say about Jesus' relationship with this guy? He loved him. The look of Christ is not Santa Claus seeing whether you're being naughty or nice, and he's making a list, and if you're naughty, you're getting cold, dude. That's not the look of Jesus. It's the compassionate gaze of a loving Savior. Now, the question is just as hard. The answer that Jesus gives is just as hard. All right, rich young ruler, I love you, so you need to sell everything. And he went away. But they asked the question, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and loved them. That's what's going on there, and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. That is a question of love to his guys. Unfortunately, Peter doesn't quite get it, but close. Verse 28, Peter began to say, we've left everything and followed you, right? We have fulfilled the commandment that you gave the rich young ruler. That's what he's saying there, right? We've left everything and followed you. That means that we can enter the kingdom, right? Peter's pretty excited about that. We're going to enter the kingdom. Jesus is going to say, you're going to get beat. You don't know what you're excited about. Verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has given up this stuff for the sake of the gospel. Verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. So if you're going to give up all this stuff, awesome, because the way that God has determined it, you're now going to receive a whole bunch more. How is that possible for the apostles? Do you remember in Acts, I think it's 2, Acts, maybe it's 3, talking about the early church, what did it say about their possessions? They had all things in common, and they were breaking bread together in one another's homes. You see, if you were part of the church, you started with your house. And if you accepted this Jesus, your name was going on the FBI watch list. They're going to try to kill you. Okay? So you've given up everything. And yet, you also have your neighbor's house because they're inviting you in, they're being hospitable, you're breaking bread together, and you're worshiping Christ together. And his neighbor's house, and you just gained 2 houses. And there's 5,000 people there that day. You give up one thing, you will receive 100-fold houses and lands. How many people benefited from Barnabas selling a field and giving the proceeds to the church? Tons. It's almost like everybody had that field. It's almost like everybody who was in the church sold that field and benefited from the profits. So again, Jesus said, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands. We're going to pause there for a second. We see that happen in the early church. Why? Because every dividing wall of hostility that existed within the church was torn down, and they were made one people. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian, slave, we are all one in Christ. Your house is my house, is his house, is her house. You are my brother and my sister and my mother, my children. We are all a family here. You give up one thing, God has determined that you're going to receive the entire church as your benefit. What is he doing? He's saying, I didn't give the rich young ruler a command that gets him into heaven. I didn't tell him those who give up everything get saved. I was getting at his heart. He has to throw away his God. You, Peter? Yeah, you've done that. That wasn't your heart's concern. That wasn't your thing to follow. Because you're going to receive way more. And that guy would have too. That young ruler would have received all of this if he had just given it up. But keep in mind, and this is a sobering statement, knowing how much the early church suffered. Verse 30. So all of this stuff will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. What kind of persecutions did they earn by giving it all up for Christ? We will never grasp their persecutions. You're going to give it all up, even your own life. But what else is coming? You'll receive a hundredfold in the age to come, eternal life. That was the guy's question, wasn't it? Rich young ruler comes in and kneels down. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You're giving it all up for Christ's name and for the gospel. And your payment is, the thing that you inherit because you're now part of the family is, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Luke brings this out more than Mark does. In this section of teaching, in Luke, I believe it's 5 or 6 times in different sections, right in a row, that saying comes out. The first will be last, and the last first. We've already had it in the deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me section. We've got it here, and we'll get it again. The idea is that you give everything up. You know what the first and last comments are? It's talking about honor. So here's the question. Do you live like this rich young ruler? He's working to gain honor in a cultural system that had defined the rules. Our culture has rules, too, for what's honorable. Now, I have a book that I've tried reading. It's Homer. It's terrible. I'm probably going to try to read it again. The guy who did the translation of the writing gave a little 5-page summary of Greek understanding of honor. See, Achilles was a terrible person. Terrible. He was a jerk, and he was selfish, and he was horrible. But at the end, he did something that made him famous. Therefore, he has honor. And so in the Greek mindset, all the other stuff doesn't matter because he got to be famous. Doesn't matter how he got there. Their culture defined fame as honor. Doesn't matter how you got the fame, you were famous. Right? What about in America? Do we look at that kind of a situation and go, well, he was kind of selfish, so I don't really like him that much? Or do we say, yeah, he was famous, woo? No, we usually would say, no, in this culture, if you gain fame by doing something bad, you actually lose honor. Maybe you were a famous football player or a baseball player, and as a manager of a team, maybe you were involved in some sort of gambling stuff. And now the only reason people know your name is because you're an idiot. Did anybody even know Pete Rose was a good baseball player? Most of us just think, oh yeah, that guy. He was a famous soccer player. Amazing career. Last game of his entire playing career, he headbutted somebody in the chest and was kicked out of the game. Most people just know him from that play. They forget the World Cup titles and the championship games and the whole deal. Oh, yeah, he's the guy who headbutted that guy in the chest. And then it's the conversation. Why would you headbutt somebody in the chest? If you're going to head somebody, aim for his face. Or don't use your face. Why would you hit somebody with your head? Who's now talking about the great soccer player who had earned honor and fame from being a good soccer player? Nobody. But look at this rich young ruler. He's playing the game of honor in accordance with the rules that his culture had set up. And Jesus looked at that and said, it's of no value. You made yourself first. You are now last. What about those who do live a life in accordance with what God counts as honorable? Those who deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow Christ. The ones who are always in the back of the line to make sure that somebody else can be in the front and make sure they get something. What about that kind of a person? What about those who are willing to give up everything, including their life? Like Paul said, I would be willing to go to hell if it meant that more of you made it to the kingdom. Make yourself last, and God will make you first in honor. So what about here today? This is not a sermon about signing up for children's ministry, though if you're convicted about that, you should sign up. This is also not about money management. This is about your heart. The question is, what is your idol? Now keep this in mind. We, in chapter 9, learned about what it means for religious leadership if they cause a young one to stumble. It would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown in the sea. What was the next thing Jesus taught? Immediately after that. If your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, if there's a thing about you that sets up a trap for you to engage in sin, cut it off. This rich young ruler had something that needed cut off. His understanding of what it meant to be right before God was the very stumbling block and trap that he had fallen into, that he desired to stay in. Yours could be wealth, which, by the way, having high dollar values in your bank account is not the issue. I was listening to an interview from a missionary in a Guatemala dump. He said he watched two kids fight over a dead battery that was in the garbage. Materialism is not a first world problem. It's everywhere. You can be poor and still be trusting in the money that you do have. What are you trusting in for your God? What are you trusting in for your honor? What are you trusting in for your eternal life? Have you come to Christ with nothing? Seen him as majestic and authoritative and perfect, and you jumped? And you're now in the kingdom? Awesome. Don't look back presumptuously thinking, you're right, I did figure it out. I didn't come in like a child. I came in like a professor. No, you didn't. If you came in like a professor, you ain't in. For those of you who are trying to figure it out, you need just one more evidence and one more deal. You guys, it's impossible for you to do that. See that Jesus is perfect and jump in his arms. Third thing, if you've been in the kingdom for a while, if you are a part of the church, not Peaceful Valley Church, Christ's church that he purchased with his blood, filled with his spirit, and placed here to be the means of his glory, if that's you, seek to know what happened in that exchange. Because the more you see and understand of that exchange, that childlike faith that caused you to jump into the arms of your Savior, the more amazing he seems. And the more perfectly trustworthy you'll see him as being. Today we've sung some songs about Christ's beauty. We've talked about his perfection and ability to save. My prayer is that we wouldn't walk away not thinking about it anymore. Christ's beauty is the thing that drew us to him. Christ's perfection is the thing that holds us. And so let's continue in an attitude of worship today and throughout the week because of those things. Dear God, I thank you so much for being with us here today. your perfect word, showing your perfect Savior, saving in a perfect way those who are remarkably imperfect. Lord, we see that we cannot come to you. It's impossible because of our broken and hardened heart. But us coming to you still happened, and we praise you because of it, because all of those things are possible with you. And so we praise you because of that. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.